Con?
And now it's on. Okay, good. Good morning. It's wonderful to be here. Greetings from your brothers and sisters in Greenville, South Carolina, the home of some 15 PCA churches, if you're in the PCA, and Calvary Presbytery from the great militant state of South Carolina. You can almost see it from here, can't you? It must be wonderful to be this close. My parents actually lived here for 10 years on Providence Road and went to one of the most liberal churches in town. I drove by there and said, I remember going there. I think we sang that hymn. But it's a joy to be here today. Let me just say briefly my great admiration for RTS Charlotte, the really outstanding faculty you have, and you must be thrilled to be here, and I'm delighted to spend a little time with you. Let me ask you to open the Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 7. Let me read this, and then I'll preach. The Apostle Paul writes, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. And not only is it true, but it gives life to us. And so I pray, Lord, that this time together would be spiritually enriching for these brothers and sisters. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. I was converted at age 30 at a church that was known for its long record of pastors who had really long ministries. And the second of those, the first was only there a couple of years, the second was Henry Augustus Boardman. This is 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. I was a graduate student at University of Pennsylvania. My mom was nagging me to go to church, as a good liberal Presbyterian should. And I went to the wrong church. It was the right church. I was converted. I stumbled in. James Boyce was preaching Hosea 3. I left, and Gomer got on her knees and surrendered her life to Jesus, to the shock of my family. And I was at the time, I was a combat officer in the Army. And I was going to teach at West Point for 3 years, so I was in grad school. It was a really nice, sweet gig. But I just spent 10 years in combat units. And I learned, shortly after I was converted, I heard the story of Henry Augustus Boardman, probably the greatest pastor in the history of 10th Pres. And he served there for 44 years between 1833 and 1876, except for a 2-year period where he had to step down because his health had been broken by the rigors of ministry. And I remember thinking at the time, I mean, how hard can it be to be a minister, to be a clergyman? I mean, how does one get one's health broken by being in the clergy? Well, I've spent the last 25 years gaining an education on that subject. The Lord had a sense of humor. Not only do I understand now firsthand how exhausting and demanding is a faithful pastorate, but I've also learned that the Bible compares a zealous ministry precisely to a soldier who is suffering hardship. That's what Paul does here. Now, so far in 2 Timothy, Paul's urged his protege to courage in the face of opposition, faithfulness in maintaining sound doctrine. But starting in verse 3, he's going to add 3 more ways of speaking of it. He's going to compare the minister to 3 of the most demanding occupations possible: a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Now, the first example to which Paul appeals compares the gospel minister to a soldier on duty. Now, when Paul thinks of soldiers, what he particularly has in mind here are the hardships of military service. Especially when soldiers are deployed on active service in the field, their lives are filled with demanding tasks and harsh conditions. I remember one Army base I served at, the route out to the training sites had 3 hills affectionately known as Misery, Agony, and Heartbreak. And they were not poorly named. If you've been in the Army, you know that's Fort Knox. Misery, Agony, and Heartbreak Hill. You would go up Misery, then down it, face Agony, and then a mile or so down was Heartbreak Hill. Well, so a warrior does not expect ease and comfort, but must harden himself to overcome suffering on a regular basis. Now, these same experiences are joined to service in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The minister is called to a sacrificial lifestyle like that of his Lord. Indeed, when Paul says share in suffering, that's a single Greek word with the prefix together with, and then the other word is patheo, the word used for Jesus' suffering on the cross. And so we are suffering with Jesus. One of the things that compensates soldier suffering is camaraderie. We're to have camaraderie with Jesus in his cross. John Stott writes, the Christian should not expect an easy time. If he's loyal to the gospel, he will experience opposition and ridicule. Now, that's true of all Christians, but especially those called to the ministry. For them, like soldiers, their service will involve the loss of personal freedom, fatigue from long hours, anxiety over desperate pastoral cases, frustration from opposition and ceaseless criticism, all of which are amply attested in Paul's own experience. The soldiers crawl through the mud. They stand guard in freezing rain. They sleep in all elements. Well, likewise, as the casualty lists reveal, the gospel ministry can ruin your health. It's not by chance that this occupation has one of the highest washout rates. It is not by chance at all. Not only do soldiers suffer, they also die, and so often do ministers. You think of Calvin's, Calvin's seminary was affectionately named Calvin's School of Death, and they were being burned alive. Well, this can happen too. Now, the soldier, therefore, must be disciplined. The first thing Paul says, we have to endure hardship. But we also then need to be disciplined. Look at verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Again, that applies to all Christians, but especially those in ministry. And by definition, then, the ordained ministry is intended as a full-time job. That's why the New Testament calls for pastors to be paid for their labor so that they can devote themselves wholeheartedly. That is the nature. It doesn't always work out that way, but that is the biblical ideal. Well, when Paul describes a soldier as not entangled in civilian pursuits, we should not press that so far as to exceed the Bible's overall teaching. Some have used that passage to argue that ministers should never take vacation, that they should not marry, they shouldn't have any pastimes. The famous 20th century missionary Jim Elliot at first declined to marry. He put off his marriage to Elizabeth Elliot by appeal to this verse. Don't have time for you. I got too much zeal for a wife. But in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul expresses the opinion that it is good not to be married, he concedes that that is not for everyone. So pastors and missionaries are still human beings. They should usually pursue the normal supports for balanced living, and that will include family, friends, and maybe even some recreation. My wife, I wonder if that's why my wife got a dog, to get a little recreation. Certainly has worked, but we need some of that too. That's the quick way to my heart. Buy me a dog and now I'll exercise. Well, Paul's real point here is clear. We should not be preoccupied as gospel ministers with worldly pursuits. That is not our calling. We should not be preoccupied with them. He sees the pastor soldier as motivated to a specific goal. Verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And so that's the minister's goal, to serve the cause of Christ. By the way, this connects with the mission of the church, which is sacred, not secular. I would commend to you Kevin DeYoung's excellent book on the mission of the church, one of the most important issues of our time. What is the mission of the church? It's the gospel mission. Our church went through a mission statement process recently with my elders, and we began it with me saying, we are not looking for a mission statement. We have received a mission statement. It's in the Great Commission. Our job is to flesh it out in our own setting. That is the work. And certainly the minister should not be deflected into politics or that's the most obvious one, but there are many other examples that would be, we are called into kingdom service for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the building up the church through the ministry of the word. Now, Paul also means that there is to be an instinctive impulse of obedience. That's certainly true for soldiers. The whole point of boot camp, frankly, is, they say they break them down to build them up. What they're really doing is they're instilling an instinct of obedience, because that's necessary in the army. You don't have time to discuss what's going on when the bullets are flying. And it's for that reason that the highest accolade that any soldier can be given is that he or she did their duty. Well, I grew up in an army family. I was a military officer for 13 years, and to be told you did your duty, wow, that just goes straight to my heart. That is the highest accolade that can be given. As a former commander, I valued soldiers who carried out their orders not only intelligently and energetically, but with a willing spirit. Well, so it is for us. We receive the word of God. We are the servants of a Lord who is not absent. He's present through the Holy Spirit. His teaching is clear. We're to teach his teaching. It's my job when preaching a passage to preach the meaning of the text given by Christ through his Holy Spirit. And the whole aim of a good soldier is to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I've heard a lot of talk recently that faithfulness is not enough. It troubles me to hear that. We need to define faithfulness correctly. It's not just doctrinal rigor. It's also gospel zeal. But when we do define it correctly, give me this, "Well done, thou faithful servant." Well, the second example he uses is an athlete. Similar theme, is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, we're not competing with one another. The point is that it requires arduous discipline, and it can be only won by observing the rules. Now, in the athletic contests of ancient Greece, before in the Olympics, they would stand before a statue of Zeus, and they would swear that they had been through the clearly defined and arduous training that was required before you could compete. The same is true in Christian service. Let me just say, I think it's a disturbing trend right now among Reformed-ish evangelicalism that seminary training is not considered to be essential. Well, I suppose there are alternative ways of doing the same thing, but seminary training is essential. And let me encourage you to devote yourself to these precious years of your life. Lord willing, you will spend years standing up week after week. I usually preach morning and evening. And I thank the Lord for my 3 years in seminary and the quality of that education and the rigor that I took in approaching it, because I'm relying on it in large measure all these years afterwards to apply yourself as they would apply to training. Apply yourself to your seminary training. You know, we admire today an athlete who has developed the fitness and the ability to throw a baseball really hard and to get a little motion on it. Well, there are skills to be learned by you. There's skills of exegesis. There's Greek and Hebrew to learn. There's sermon prep methods. There's a whole, just like an athlete. That's what Paul's saying. That like an athlete who has to go through the right conditioning, you are to prepare yourself to be faithful servants of God's word. Now, the second idea is that we must then play according to the rules. You got to learn what the rules are. It's why football is the greatest sport, because it's so complicated. It's so, it's not only violent and exciting, but you have to be a genius. That's why the offensive linemen are the smartest guys on the team after the quarterback. Just the whole college football's fat, and I'm a little more involved than I should be, as Jeff can tell you. But, what's going on with offenses and defenses and the whole deal with college football? I don't acknowledge the existence of Sabbath-breaking pro football, but which South Carolina does not have one of. It's not the Carolina Panthers. It's the North Carolina Panthers. But there's rules, my friends. Christian life has rules, and here's what, we're living in a time when that what I just said be taken as legalism. Oh, typical guy. It's grace. It's not rules. Let me say, you got to play to win. Christian marriage, you got to play to win. Isn't that right? I'll meet with young couples and I'll go, "You praying together, you're reading the word together. Husbands, are you loving your wives? Wives, are you respecting your husbands?" And they come back again and I go, "How's it going?" "Well, we didn't really do that." And I'm going, "Well, you're playing to lose." I mean, what am I supposed to do other than to pray for you? I had a couple summon me, must come to my office at 11 o'clock on a Friday night because they had a huge conflict, and I got there and I said, "Okay, we met last time. What have you done? None. I said, "Never call me at 11 o'clock on a Friday night again and tell me that you've not been praying, reading the word together. Husbands cherishing your wives, wives respecting your husbands." There's rules. Christian child raising has rules. You go, "Oh, this is so legalistic." No, it's plain. This is Paul's logic. It's like an athlete. You play to win. One of the greatest things in Reform world lately has been the resuscitation of family worship. And if you're not having family worship in some organized way with your children, when are you having biblical spiritual conversations? If you've got teenagers, too busy. Your conversation involves car keys and money. And so you got to play to win. We follow the biblical. Now, that's all the more true of ministry. And I want to say to you, one of the most important things for you to learn at seminary and in your internships, the churches you're working in, is a biblical philosophy of ministry. I always tell my interns, I have three things I want for them, among others, other things, but three things I consider my duty, that while they're with me, they will learn a biblical philosophy of ministry. They will learn how to love their wives, and they will advance in their ability to preach. We've got to have a biblical philosophy of ministry. There's always a shortcut, isn't there? There's all the fads, the quick ways to grow numbers to your church, but what's the right way to bear fruit that will last? It's the ministry devoted to the Word of God. It's a church that's taught to pray. It's biblical worship. We got to play like a good athlete. We got to work hard. And Paul would also mean the character that's involved. Some of this is your personal piety. It's not optional for the minister. But we, like an athlete, we do the preparation. We play according to the rules in order to gain the crown. Well, very briefly, the third example is the hardworking farmer. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crop, verse 6. This reminds us that Christian service is not always exciting, is it? That's suggested by the military and athletic examples, but the farming example reminds us, and it's often drudge work. Many times, right about Thursday, I'm reading my commentaries, and I begin by going, Lord, I am sick of reading commentaries, but I'm going to ask you to give me 2 hours of zeal. Let me say right now, I am shocked by the sermon prep habits of many well-known ministers I know and how little work goes into it. Trading on their gifts, I kill myself. I tell my congregation, I will do my best to bring my A game every time. And there's a lot of study that goes into it. There's a lot of work. It's not really criticism. People kind of say, you know, you're working a little too hard. Am I? And I thought I was a soldier on active duty and there's a war going on. I thought there were eternal, and I mean that. One of my close friends is Joel Beakey. And you go to Joel Beakey's office, and it's a working office, y'all. And we are to have zeal. And the farmer doesn't get a crop by hanging around. But he's doing the work. J.C. Ryle says, there are no spiritual gains without pains. This is true of every believer. If you're not reading your Bible, if you're not investing in the daily communion with God through the Word, if you're not praying, if you're not seeking the character growth, if you're not diligent about your Sundays, morning and evening worship, Lord's Day, then you're not likely to bear a great harvest. Now, Paul notes here that the pastor, the faithful farmer, has the benefit of getting the first share of the crops. You know, one of the best parts of being a minister is the work. And it is true that we should be studying the Bible apart from our sermon prep. But I get a lot out of my sermon prep. Often I'm in the middle of the sermon, I'll be thinking to myself, I don't know if you're getting anything out of this, but I'm getting a huge amount out of this. and you know, you do 25 years of weekly expository preaching, you get a pretty good understanding of the Bible. This is why I'm considered a menace on the examinations committee of Calvary Presbytery, because they think that I don't realize that not everybody has been preaching morning and evening for 25 years. I actually do know that. But it's a great thing, and not to mention the joys of being present when people are born again. You know, there's so much involved. You got the hardships, you got the criticism, which is never ending. You got all that stuff. But see, I sometimes think we have all the persecution which any minister in a faithful ministry has just to keep us in line, because there's so many benefits. The joy, what Lloyd-Jones called the romance of preaching, the joy of ministering the word, of being present where the Holy Spirit's being working in so many ways. But Paul says we're to be hardworking farmers. And he uses an agricultural metaphor in Galatians 6. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Now, that's going to be true generally of the Christian life, but how much more for the ministry? One of my favorite verses for ministers, therefore, because one of the things Paul is urging through the farmer metaphor is the need for perseverance. We must persevere. My mentor, James Boyce, once said to me, you know, Rick, one of our biggest problems in ministry is that we measure things on an annual basis. We need to commit. If it's God's work, If it's the work that was clearly biblical and it's right there in front of us, let's do it for 10 years. And then we'll stick up our heads. I just started about, in the fall, a downtown Bible study in the business district. We're a downtown church, a block off Main Street. And it has not been a huge success. And we have 10 people there, and we're meeting in a business office, and I teach every week, and we pray and chat. And the guy's like, "Are you discouraged?" I said, "Ask me in 9 years, 5 months. We're going to do this for 10 years, and then we'll see what happens." We've got to persevere. And then we have these great words. Let us not grow weary in doing what is right. For at the right time, by the way, the Lord determines that time. At the right time, we will have a harvest. If what? If we do not give up. I'm not saying there's not a time to move. That's a whole other subject. But our general attitude must be one of gospel labor according to the biblical rules, playing to win. And we keep at it. We keep at it. Well, let me give you a brief example. I know I'm almost out of time. Luke Short was a 100-year-old man, and he'd managed to spend his whole life around the church in New England, early days of New England, without ever converting to faith in Christ. But one day at age 100, he was sitting in his New England fields, and he was reflecting on his long life, and his mind somehow returned to a sermon he had once heard preached by the famous Puritan John Flavel. By the way, if you ever get your hands on John Flavel's sermons, read them. But he remembered a sermon he'd heard Flavel preach, and he actually remembered the sermon. Don't you love that? And he'd warned of the horror of dying under God's curse for sin, but he told how one might be forgiven through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And awakened by that remembered sermon, Short called on the Lord for forgiveness. He came to faith in Jesus, and he was saved. Now, what's most remarkable about that sermon is he had heard it 85 years earlier. If you in the Puritan paperback, the Mystery of Providence, Flavel's book, this illustration's in there. Back in England, he'd heard the sermon 85 years earlier. Flavel had been dead for decades. His ministry was still being used to save souls. You see, let's persevere. Let's be good soldiers. Let's endure hardship. It's going to be hardship. Your first pastorate is, all my young men who go to pastorates, they call me every week. And it's not about their sermon prep. It's about the politics of church life. It's about the criticism. It's about their wife, you know, losing her mind because he's not home. I'm not endorsing that. You know, but it's tough. And we're soldiers in a war, and we got to be wise soldiers. So let's not kill ourselves, but someone else may kill us. Let's then be the athletes who play according to the rules, and we're well prepared for it. And then let's be hardworking farmers. You see, here's the joy. If we will, I don't know the fruit of my. It's not really my business, really, even to know in the end what is the fruit of my ministry. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is like a farmer who's scattering seeds. The seed is the word of God. Let us not grow weary in doing that, for at the right time we will have a harvest if we don't give up. And the great reward we're looking for is not fame, not popularity, not privileges. It's those words we long to hear when we cast our crowns at his feet. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Father, I thank you for these men and women desiring to serve you. Bless these days. Thank you for this wonderful seminary. Consecrate their labors in the classroom and lonely nights with computers open. And Father, build in them the ability to serve you, but then give them a vision that for your sake, it's all going to be worth it, and it's really going to matter. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.